Well, hey everyone, remember me? Gee, a guy goes away for a couple of weeks, next thing you know, they've hired his replacement. But seriously, I am so grateful for the way God has guided and provided through this entire search process, and especially for the unity of the search team, the board, and the congregation in affirming the call. I am really excited about Pastor Joshua and Claire. I look forward to getting to know them, doing whatever I can to support them and the church in the transition and the years to come. Now, a few people have asked me how I'm feeling about all this, and my answer has always been, great. But I did have some very strange dreams the night after watching Joshua's candidating sermon. I dreamed I was hanging around the church, standing in the lobby, and couldn't get anyone to pay attention to me. Then I heard that the elders were having a dinner, but I couldn't find them anywhere in the building, and no one could tell me where they were. And then there was a worship night happening, and everyone was smoking cigars on the front steps. I asked someone what was going on. They told me it was cigar night. Now, you can't make this stuff up. I'm serious. So maybe I'm more conflicted about all this than I'm letting on. But I don't think so. I really am feeling grateful, peaceful, and hopeful about the days to come. I'm sure Pastor Josh will have lots of great ideas, and I'm pretty sure cigar night isn't one of them. But anyway, I am glad to be back on the other side of all of that, and I'll be preaching pretty much straight through right up to One Church Sunday on May 12th. So, let's get started. Last Sunday night, I thought I'd read the paper a bit before going to bed. And yes, I still get an old-fashioned hard copy of the New York Times every Sunday, as I have my whole life. I turned to the opinion section, and they had a special feature entitled At the Brink. And it was all about the looming threat of nuclear war. Listen to the opening lines. The threat of nuclear war has dangled over humankind for much too long. We have survived so far through luck and brinkmanship. But the old limited safeguards are long gone. Nuclear powers are becoming more numerous and less cautious. We've condemned another generation to live on a planet that is one grave act of hubris or human error away from destruction. Yikes. The piece goes on to describe just how vulnerable the world is to nuclear disaster and how catastrophic it would be for life as we know it. Well, guess who couldn't sleep that night? After tossing and turning for a while, I finally went downstairs to work on this very sermon on surrendering our future. Because the future, it turns out, is feeling especially uncertain these days. Take the future of our planet, for instance. As if the threat of nuclear war isn't enough to worry about, there's also the threat of climate change and deadly pandemics and artificial intelligence run amok. Will we figure all these things out? Will we make the necessary changes to prevent bad things from happening? Or are we doomed to destruction at our own hands? And how about the future of our nation? People on both sides of the aisle are warning that our very democracy is at stake, that our systems of government and long-held values are disintegrating before our eyes. Will we get our act together? Will leaders and citizens rise up to meet these challenges and find a way forward? Or will America collapse under the weight of its own demagoguery and decay, like so many empires before us? And what does the future hold for the church? Not just our church, but the church at large. The church that has been such a positive force in so many of our lives and in society. Is the church heading into a decade of decline and deconstruction? Or will this become a productive season of reform and reconstruction? And what about our personal lives? No matter what stage of life you're in right now, the future probably feels a bit uncertain. Where's the economy headed? Will I have the money to go to school, or to buy a house, to retire comfortably? How about relationships? Will my marriage and friendships and family survive the stresses of life, the polarizing pressures that are driving people apart these days? How about my health? Cancer, pandemics, accidents, Alzheimer's. Will I make it to old age and be healthy enough to enjoy it? Speaking of which, Karen and I were down in Florida for a few weeks this winter, getting a taste of what the snowbird life is like. And everywhere we went, we saw old people. Yeah, like us. Every Dunkin's I went into had a handful of codgers sitting around in the middle of the morning, sipping coffee and swapping stories about their surgeries and sciatica. More than once, Karen and I looked at each other as if to say, is this our future? Playing pickleball? Hanging around the pool at Del Boca Vista? Going out to eat at 5 p.m.? It's a scary thought. And as long as we're talking about the future and old age, how about the life to come? How about eternity? What will that future look like? And will we be ready for it? No one knows what the future holds. It's a mystery, full of possibilities and peril. Sometimes we're fascinated by it. Other times we are terrified of it. And what does it mean to surrender that future to God? Surrender is our theme for this Lenten season as we walk through the final chapters of Mark's Gospel. So far we've talked about surrendering our tendencies towards self-preservation and promotion, surrendering our certainty and our need for control, surrendering our hope in religious systems and earthly structures. Well, today we'd like to talk about surrendering our future. What does it mean to pray, "Thy will be done," over the future of our planet, our nation, our church, and our personal lives? In order to answer that question, we're going to jump into a conversation that Pastor Tim actually teed up for us last week, a conversation that took place in the middle of that Holy Week, recorded in Mark chapter 13, which has been called one of the most difficult chapters in all the New Testament, and which Tim kindly saved for me. Now, we won't take the time to go verse by verse through all of it, but we will spend some time trying to understand what Jesus was saying to his disciples, and then we'll talk about what it means for us as we look to all the uncertain futures in front of us. Well, this conversation took place at some point in the middle of that final week. And as Jesus and his disciples were leaving the temple, Jesus made a stunning and disturbing prediction. "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." Now, there are two reasons this was such a troubling thing for the disciples to hear. For one thing, as Tim explained last week, the temple occupied a central and iconic place in Jewish life and faith and history. Their nation had barely survived the loss of the first temple built by Solomon. They couldn't imagine losing this second temple. And the way Jesus described it, "not one stone left upon another," it sounded to them like the end of the world. And that's the second reason this prediction was so troubling. The Jews had always believed in a coming day of divine intervention, a day when Yahweh would break into human history to set things right in the world, to vanquish evil, to exalt Israel, to usher in a new age of peace and righteousness. They called it the Day of the Lord. And in their imagination, it would be a day of great tumult and triumph, a day that would leave the existing order of things completely overturned. So when Jesus talked about the destruction of the temple in such dramatic terms, it sounded to them like he was talking about that long-awaited, much-anticipated, earth-shattering Day of the Lord. So later that day, after they had left the city, they ask some follow-up questions. The kinds of questions we all want to ask about the future. Let's pick it up at Mark chapter 13, verse 3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are all to be fulfilled?" Well, you get the sense that this was an intimate moment. The inner circle, in a private moment with Jesus, getting an inside scoop on the end of the world. Understand, people were as fascinated with the future then as they are now. If they knew what was going to happen and when, that would be valuable information. Remember Biff back in Back to the Future 2, discovering a sports almanac with the scores of games that hadn't even been played yet? Sorry, but I couldn't resist one last chance to reference one of the best movies of all time. Way better than Shawshank Redemption, by the way. I also couldn't resist giving a little dig to Pastor Tam. But knowledge is power, especially knowledge of the future. And we all wish we had it sometimes. What does the future hold? Well, in response, Jesus launches into the longest discourse in Mark's gospel, and one of the most debated discourses in the whole New Testament. It begins like this. Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginnings of birth pains." Well, you can imagine the disciples leaning in at this point. I mean, they were as intrigued by all of this as we are. Wars, famines, earthquakes. These things are happening now. Are these the end times? Or is Jesus describing future wars and famines and earthquakes, worse even than the ones we've already experienced? Well, from there, Jesus goes on to describe a scary sequence of cataclysmic events. Days of distress, unequaled from the beginning, he calls them. The persecution of believers, family members betraying one another. Something called the abomination of desolations, desecrating the holy place of God. Pregnant women and nursing mothers fleeing for their lives. False Christs and false prophets deceiving the masses and even the people of God. And as if all that wasn't frightening enough, he goes on to say, "But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the heavens." Well, as you can imagine, and as many of us know, these words of Jesus have been studied and debated and preached and mishandled ever since Jesus first spoke them. Elaborate charts and timelines, scary movies, best-selling books. Without getting into all of that, let's see if we can clarify what I believe Jesus is saying and not saying here in Mark 13. And the key to properly interpreting this chapter is recognizing that the disciples were asking two questions here, not one. Now, they may not have realized it at the time, but they were asking two different questions requiring two different answers from Jesus. The first question was, "Tell us, when will these things happen?" Meaning the things Jesus had just talked about, the destruction of the temple, which actually took place in 70 AD, just 40 years or so after Jesus spoke these words. The second question was, and what will be the sign they are all about to be fulfilled? Meaning, when will everything else happen that we associate with the end of the world, with the day of the Lord, which wasn't going to happen for a long time, and which still hasn't happened? So you see, two different questions requiring two different answers. Jesus answered the first question, when will the temple be destroyed? That's where he answers that in verses 5 through 23. And that's where he talks about wars and famines and earthquakes and persecution and the desecration of the temple, all of which happened in the years leading up to 70 AD. The Roman siege of Jerusalem was one of the most cruel, bloody, and devastating military campaigns in ancient history. They really were days of distress unequaled from the beginning. Jesus wanted his followers to know it was coming in their lifetimes so they could be prepared for it. And Jesus answered the second question, what will be the signs of the end of the age, in verses 24 through 27. That's where he talked about the stars falling from the heavens, the glorious appearing of the Son of Man, and the gathering of all God's people into a new heavens and new earth. In those days, he says, there won't be any signs. There can be no prediction. It will just happen. And when it does, you'll know it. Which, by the way, doesn't sound like a silent, mysterious rapture of believers. All people will see it, he says. Well, you see how clarifying and helpful it is when we identify these two different questions and the two different answers. Now, I should point out, that's not the only way to interpret this passage. Some have suggested that this is an example of double fulfillment of prophecy. That even though many of these things were fulfilled in that time frame by 70 AD, that there will be even more of these things in the future leading up to Christ's return. Personally, I believe Jesus was speaking first to the immediate future in that first century, and then secondly to the distant future at the end of the age. And that becomes even clearer as we consider the next two paragraphs, which Jesus offers as illustrations of what he's just said. Now, let's keep going, and then we'll try to bring it together and make some application. Let's pick it up at Mark 13, 28. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree, Jesus says. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Well, this first illustration, the fig tree, is about the immediate future. These things are the signs he's just mentioned, wars, earthquakes, famines. He wants them to know it will happen in their lifetime. This generation will not pass away, he says. This future they can know, and he wants them to be ready for it, ready even to run for their lives, to flee to the mountains if they can. The next illustration is about the distant future, the end of the age. And about that future, he says, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. You see the difference? The short-term future, the destruction of the temple, they could know. They could predict it and prepare for it. The long-term future, the end of the age, they can't know. And neither can we. So we have to always be ready. Jesus continues. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned a task. And he tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. You see that first illustration, the fig tree, applies primarily to the disciples, the generation that would see the destruction of the temple. The second illustration of the master going away, that applies primarily to us, to the generations that would be waiting for Christ's return and the end of the age. We can't read the signs and know when that day will come. So we have to be ready for it every day and all the time. Theologians refer to it as the imminent return of Christ, meaning it could happen at any time, today, tomorrow, or 1,000 years from now. When people ask me if I think we're living in the end times, my answer is yes. Every generation since 70 AD has been living in the end times. We just don't know how long those times will last. And Jesus doesn't want us to know. Because if we knew when it was happening, we'd be counting the days instead of living the days. I'll say that again. If we knew when the end was coming, we'd be counting the days instead of living the days. We'd be making predictions instead of progress. We'd be waiting it out instead of working for the master. Well, that's a lot of explaining, and I hope it cleared a few things up. But what does all this mean for our futures, for the future of our planet and our nation and the church and our personal lives? Well, how about this? Praying, "Thy will be done," means surrendering our future to the power, the purpose, and the promises of God. Let me break that down just a little bit. We've talked about the word surrender before. Surrender in the spiritual sense of the word doesn't mean to give up or to give in. It's not passive as in, what are you going to do? It's not fatalistic as in, whatever will be, will be. It's not throwing our hands in the air as if we're helpless when it comes to shaping the future. Surrender doesn't mean giving up or giving in. It means giving over. It means taking our future and placing it in the hands of God, a powerful God who's wise enough and strong enough and gracious enough to work all things together, even bad things and unpredictable things, work them together for the good of those who trust him. A purposeful God whose declared intention is to form us into the people we were meant to be and to one day bring all things in heaven and earth together in Christ. A promising God who promises to be with us and for us no matter where we go, no matter what happens, and no matter how long it takes. No one knows what the future holds. But we know who holds the future. And when we pray, "Thy will be done," we are surrendering that future into God's powerful, purposeful, and promising hands, knowing that whatever the future holds, God can work with it for good. But notice, surrender doesn't mean giving up our agency. It means exercising our agency by partnering with God to shape the future. That's what Jesus was getting at in this parable of the master going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task. Did you catch that? He put his servants in charge. That's us. He's trusting us to take care of the place until he returns, to advance his interests in the world, to act in his stead. He doesn't want us battening down the hatches and eating down the cupboard until he decides to return. He gave us work to do, every one of us, and he wants us to be engaged in that work until he returns to bring it all to completion. So what does surrender mean when it comes to the future of our planet? Well, It doesn't mean that we neglect or trash the place till Jesus comes back to clean it up, like a bunch of frat boys at an Airbnb. It means we care for the planet. We steward its resources. We maximize its flourishing for all people. It means we use our technology and our knowledge to address climate change. It means changing our daily habits to reduce our negative impact on the environment. It means thinking long and hard and biblically about things like biotechnology and genetic engineering and artificial intelligence. How do we steward these skills and resources for the good of the planet and future generations? Have I mentioned I have 11 grandchildren? They will likely live to see the turn of the century. What kind of shape will the planet be in 70-some years from now? Will they be able to enjoy fresh air and clean water and to live long and healthy lives? Surrendering our planet doesn't mean giving up on it. It means exercising the dominion God gave us from the very beginning to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with life. What does surrender mean when it comes to the future of our nation? Well, it doesn't mean we put our heads in the sand or retreat into our Christian subculture or try to impose a spiritual kingdom by political might. It does mean that we exercise our responsibilities as citizens. We pray for those in authority, whether we agree with them or not. We vote informed by biblical values and vision. We speak up when our conscience or the Spirit prompts us to do so. And every day, we do justice and show mercy and walk humbly with God, no matter who's in office, because we know that ultimately, God is in charge. And what does surrender mean when it comes to the future of the church? Well, it doesn't mean giving up on it when it's hard, or when the church lets us down, or when cultural currents are flowing against us. It does mean using the gifts God has given us to build up the church, the church Jesus promised to build that even the gates of hell couldn't stand against it. It means remembering that each one of us has an assigned task, a unique contribution to make to the body of Christ, a body that can't function properly when all the parts aren't working together. And when it comes to Grace Chapel in particular, it means trusting that God has called and prepared Pastor Joshua to lead us into the future, a future that God has prepared, a future that can be even brighter than our past. And what does surrender mean when it comes to our personal lives? Well, it doesn't mean passively letting life happen to us, chalking it up to God's will. And it certainly doesn't mean obsessing over when Christ will return. It means making the most of every day we're given, remembering that every one of us has been placed on this planet, in this time and this place, to glorify God in a way no other human being can. It means placing our education, our careers, our finances, our loved ones, our health, and our eternal destiny in God's hands, knowing that nothing can separate us from His love and purposes in this life or in the life to come. When we pray, "Thy will be done," we are surrendering our future to the power, the purpose, and the promises of God. And it's one of the most powerful things we can do to secure a better future for our planet, our nation, our church, and our individual lives. I came across a story last week in my devotional reading for Lent. It was the backstory to an old hymn, "I Surrender All," written about 100 years ago by a man named Judson Van Deventer. He tells the story this way. For some time, I had struggled between developing my talents in the field of art and going into full-time ministry work. At last, the pivotal hour of my life came, and I surrendered all. A new day was ushered into my life. I became an evangelist and discovered deep down in my soul a talent hitherto unknown to me. God had hidden a song in my heart, and touching a tender chord, he caused me to sing. Well, years later, when Van Deventer was teaching at Florida Bible Institute, one of his students was an aspiring young evangelist named Billy Graham. Graham was so influenced by Van Deventer's teaching and music that he ended up using I Surrender All during the altar call at his crusades. Who knows how many tens and hundreds of thousands of people made decisions to follow Christ during the singing of that hymn? All because at a pivotal moment in life, a young man surrendered his talent, his career, his future to God. And when he did that, he not only became the person he was meant to be, he helped others become the people they were meant to be in Christ. What might you need to surrender to God today? What fears or dreams do you have about the future? What problems or decisions are weighing on your mind and heart today? Let me encourage you to place them in God's hands, to pray the most powerful prayer a person can ever pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Let's do that right now. Let me give you a quiet moment to name whatever hope or fear or decision or problem the Spirit is bringing to your mind, and then we'll pray. Thank you, Lord, for the freedom to bring to you whatever's on our hearts right now. You know them already. You see each one of us wherever we are. You hear our prayers, however awkwardly or eloquently we offer them to you. Lord, take whatever it is each one of us is bringing to you and do something good with it. Something that will make possible a better future for ourselves and for those we love and for the world around us. Lord, the future feels very uncertain right now on so many fronts. Thank you that we can trust you with our planet, with our nation, with our church, with those we love, and with our lives. We surrender them now to your sovereign power, your good purposes, and your faithful promises. In Jesus' name, amen.